Please turn in the Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 19 to 21. Pastor David will be finishing up the Gospel of John whenever he gets back. But in the meantime, we are going to begin a series, really a continuation of a series on the church. Starting 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. The apostle says, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Thus far, God's Word. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come to you asking that you would open our eyes to this text, that you'd prick our hearts and draw us once more to Christ, that you would cause us to hear of your love and your grace in him, and that you would lead us to imitate Christ and to be submissive to your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Off and on, over the past year or so, as opportunity has arisen, we have talked about the important question, what is the church? It's a significant part. It's a significant question, in part because there's such a low view of the church today, even among professing Christians. And people say, "I believe in Christ, that he saves me." But they're not committed to the very thing that Jesus himself was dedicated to establishing, the church. And as a result, people either don't come or they intermittently do so. It's a failure to remember some of the things that we have talked about. The church is a people loved by God, a pilgrim people, those whose identity is in Jesus Christ, and a congregation that's giving gifts for the purpose of service. Therefore, we ought to be committed to a local church. But let's think a little more specifically. As the church, what are we called to do? What is our purpose? Be a social club? A political action committee, that's it. Production for movies. A promoter for local businesses. A coffee house that fosters community. A filling station where people can go to get their experiential fix. What is it that we as the church are called to do? It's a rather basic question with several answers. Some specific, like missions. Some general, like holiness. But one that we as believers so often get confused about. And so a good starting place is we are called to be word-focused. The scriptures are to be central to the life and growth of any congregation. Yet we must ask a question, a basic one. Why? Why be word-focused? Why should the scriptures be the fundamental emphasis of the church? Well, our text this morning helps us answer that question. So let's begin by saying, be word-focused because the scriptures are a sure word. A sure word. 2 Peter was written to a people facing persecution. Likely, Peter wrote it from jail, awaiting death in Rome. But they were also dealing with attacks from within. False teachers had infiltrated the camp, you see. And they were espousing unorthodox ideas and practices. The exact nature of those unorthodox ideas, we really don't know. Maybe they watered down Jesus' divinity or argued that he was simply a myth devised to encourage moral living. We simply don't have enough information. But what we do know is that they did not trust God's word, and they were teaching others to do the same. And we know how Peter responded to these accusations. Starting in chapter 1, verse 16, he declared that he and the other apostles were eyewitnesses to Christ's ministry, especially his majesty. Thus, Jesus was most certainly divine and most definitely not a fairy tale hero, because specifically, they had seen him transfigured before their very eyes. When Jesus was on the mount with Peter and some of the other disciples, he changed, becoming radiant and resplendent. And then this voice came from heaven announcing, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." It was an unbelievable moment, an experience unlike any other that these disciples had. And in many ways, it's what all of us as Christians want to have as well. Seeing Christ in all his glory with our own eyes. Hearing the divine voice booming from heaven. "Oh, give me this kind of experience," we say. "And then I'll have more faith in trials, a stronger commitment to the church, increased zeal for godliness, greater earnestness in sharing the gospel. Give me this kind of experience and things will really change in my life," we tell others. But Peter, under the inspiration of the spirits, he offers some correction to our thinking. He says in verse 19, "We have something more sure, the prophetic word." That is, we have something more certain, more trustworthy, more reliable than some religious experience. As great and as splendid as the transfiguration was, Peter has no problem declaring to us that God has given us something better than personal religious experiences. He has given us the scriptures. And for us, in our time, we need to think hard about his words here. We live in a hyper-experiential age. Just watch commercials, and you'll see that they are less informational and more emotional. And to an extent, that is true regarding the religious climate of our time as well. I don't have time to completely unpack all of this, but as it pertains to Christian spirituality, evidence of this can be found through the overuse and overemphasis of buzzwords like passion and drive, and through the identification of what happens on Sunday mornings as a worship experience rather than a worship service. Now, the point here is not to question the motives of those doing such things, but rather to point out what Peter is declaring here. Our religious experiences, though wonderful at times, are not the foundation of our faith. God's sure word is. Our religious experiences are not to be the focus of our faith. God's certain word is. And our religious experiences are not to be the definer of our faith. God's reliable word is. If our experiences are, then we ultimately have no grounds for determining right and wrong on anything, because experiences differ from person to person. But what Peter is telling us here is that everything is to be looked at through the lens of Scripture rather than experience. So when it comes to a subject like sexuality, we should trust what the scriptures say rather than our fickle emotions. Just because my next door neighbors may be happily cohabitating, are nice and servant oriented, and have great kids, doesn't make their living together outside of marriage okay. God's word is sure, and thus we should rely upon it here. And we could apply the same Bible logic to other subjects, like corporate worship or parenting. In both, God's word is the foundational determiner of what is to be done, not culture or past experiences. If these things are our spectacles that we look through, then we will be like shifting sand, blowing whichever way the winds of personal feelings or social acceptance are going. But Peter is telling us here, hey, there's something better, something sure, and it's the Bible. So trust God's word regarding sexuality, morality in general, worship practices, parenting principles, marital instruction, regarding what it says about your sinful states, need for a Savior, who that Savior is, Jesus Christ, and submit to the Word. It's call to come to Christ, to believe in Christ, and to follow Christ. Be Word-focused, because the Bible is a sure Word. But it is also, we see here, an illuminating Word. Peter tells us that the scriptures are reliable, firm, and certain. It's what we need for life and godliness. Thus, he says in verse 19, we would do well to pay attention to it. Since the Bible is more certain than our religious experiences, our focus is to be here on this word. That's what we as the church are called to do, to be single-mindedly directed to the scriptures. But of course, it's rather easy for us to be distracted, is it not? By our cares, by worldly pursuits, by selfish gain, by trials and temptations. And Peter knew this. So you know what he does? He gives another reason why you should be word focused. He tells us, verse 19, that the scriptures are like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. And this analogy, it's probably one that all of us here are familiar with. Because comparing the scriptures to lights is a common connection that's made throughout it. For example, Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Or Proverbs chapter 6, verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp, and its teaching a light. And the scriptures are compared to these things for at least two reasons. One is our own context that we find ourselves in. We live in a dark world. And by that, I don't mean, you know, it's pitch black outside to the point that you can't see your hand in front of your face. No, this is spiritual darkness that we're talking about here. One characterized by depravity. And on one level, we get this connection, do we not? The connection between wickedness and darkness. Because most of us probably are naturally afraid in the dark when there's no light. Why? Well, we know what oftentimes happens when there isn't any light. Unrighteousness. And that is what the world is like. It's covered by the darkness of sin. Some may disagree with this, but just study history and you'll see it. Or run a science experiment on human behavior and you'll find it. Or just look in the mirror and honestly examine your life. And if you do, you'll see the darkness of sin. And it is into this context that Peter says, God gives a lamp, shining bright, His Word. But how exactly is the Bible a light? At night, with no lights on, your car, it doesn't look as dirty, right? And parents, if the lights are off in your kids' rooms, well, might not appear to be quite so messy. And in a spiritually darkened state, neither do our lives. But when the light of the Scriptures shines forth, sin is revealed. Illumination takes place regarding our wicked ways. And instruction is given concerning how we ought to live. And Peter understood this in his own context. If you read 1 and 2 Peter this afternoon, you'll see that he confronted the churches that he wrote to in a number of areas concerning submission to political authorities, living holy lives amidst an ungodly pagan culture, pursuing unity and love in the church. He knew that they needed the light of the Word to show them where they had fallen short, where they had sinned, and how they were to live. And along these same lines, he also knew that the Word was a lamp because it pointed to the light of the world, Jesus Christ, the bringer of hope. If you're on a dark road with no light, you might easily and understandably become scared. You know, you might wonder, what in the world am I going to do now? But if there's light, well, then there's hope. Hope in the darkness. Well, the Scriptures shine forth the light, Jesus Christ, in this dark world. And that means that we don't have to despair in the darkness that we find here, especially in ourselves. Because the Bible tells us light from heaven has come. God, the second person of the Trinity, took to himself a human body, nature and soul. He came into the mess of this dark world in order to be the light. He came to give hope where there was none. So often we give ourselves over to despair. Why do we do that? Maybe one reason is because we take our eyes off of Jesus. We forget that He is our hope. We forget that He is the light shining forth from the pages of Scripture. The Bible, it shows us our sin, and it teaches us how to live. But it also reveals Jesus Christ, Him crucified and resurrected, and what it means to follow Him. It's an illuminating word. So, why do we seldomly interact with it? Why are we so slow to apply its principles to our lives? Why are we so easily distracted in its preaching? Why are we infrequent in coming to church on Sundays? If we believe the Bible is a sure and illuminating word, then shouldn't that affect what we do with our time, our devotional habits, or the things that we commit to? If we're word focused, then that should impact our daily lives and the duties that we give ourselves to. Parents, for you, Moses put it this way in Deuteronomy 6 regarding the Scriptures. Teach them, that is God's commands, diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. That's what Scripture-centeredness looks like. And I know it's a hard application, but listen, if we are not regularly doing family worship, talking about and applying the Scriptures throughout the day, frequently coming to church where the law and the gospel is preached, and attentively giving ourselves to its proclamation, then we are raising our children to be something other than word-focused. The point here is, parents and all of us, God has given us an illuminating word. It shines brightly amidst the darkness of our own sin and this fallen world. By the Spirit, the word convicts us where we've fallen short. It comforts us in the gospel, declaring to us that our transgressions are forgiven in Christ. It instructs us on how to live, and it gives us hope in this life. So then, may we be word-focused, and may it show itself in the lives that we live and the things that we are committed to. But next, we see that we are to be word-focused because we have a true word. One of the things that verse 19 tells us is that this side of eternity, we need the Scriptures. We need it, as it says, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. Meaning, in these in-between times, the Bible is essential. There will come a day when we will live not by faith, but by sight. In some sense, 1 Corinthians 13:12, we will not know in part, but in full. Yet we haven't arrived at that day yet. Christ has not returned. Hence, His word is indispensable for us. That's why Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by the word of God." He understood the vital nature of the Scriptures. And so did Peter here. But none of that is important if what we have here in the 66 books of the Bible is not a true word. That's why Peter next emphasizes its veracity. Look at verse 20. He says, "Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation." It appears from reading the rest of 2 Peter that we learn how the false prophets were spreading the view that Christ would not come in some final cataclysmic day of the Lord. They didn't believe in the last judgment. They thought it was a farce, and as a result, you could live however you wanted to, because it didn't matter in the end. But Peter, he writes, in parts, to convince them otherwise. And he makes no bones about it. Christ will return. A final judgment does await. Those in Christ will have everlasting life, and those who deny Him will suffer eternal wrath. And one piece of evidence that he gives for all of this is the teaching of the Scriptures. Everything that it speaks to, including the last day, it's all true. Every bit of it. And all the matters that it addresses, it is without error. Now, of course, the Bible doesn't talk about, you know, how you unclog your sink. But it does regarding your attitude when you do. And of course, what it says about that is wholly and completely correct. Now, of course, for some, the truthfulness of the Bible is a sticking point. They claim it's historically inaccurate. But for just a second, take the Gospels, for example. They were written within 30 to 60 years of Christ's ministry by eyewitnesses or with their immediate oversight. No other ancient historical description was penned this close to the actual events by those so near to what is being described. And further, its contents too detailed and too honest to be a legend. Per last week, you remember from the sermon last Sunday morning? We know how many fish Jesus caused the disciples to catch. 153. And if you read the Gospels, you recognize that half the time the founders of the church, the ones who allegedly made all this stuff up, are described as fearful buffoons. Why the specific details? Or the painting of the disciples in such a terrible light if you're just making all this stuff up and want to sell it? Unless, of course, these people are simply reporting history as it happened. Others, though, of course, will argue that what you have in the Bible is either an interpretation or multiple ones. Therefore, it can't in any real sense be true. They'll say, well, that's just your interpretation. You ever heard that? What they mean is that everything is about how one interprets reality, Bible included. Therefore, whether they admit it or not, nothing can be objectively true. But of course, put your thinking cap on for a second. You recognize, wait a minute, if this is a problem, then it's actually self-defeating. If everything is interpretation, so is the statement, everything is interpretation. Which makes the assertion subjective and unbinding as a truth claim upon us. It makes more sense to actually listen to Peter in verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Meaning, the word is not spin. It's spot on. It's true. Yes, we may interpret it. But our interpretation does not make it truthful. It is such because it is from the Lord. What does all this mean for us? Well, since God's word is true, then we should mark, learn, and inwardly digest it. It shouldn't just sit on our shelves gathering dust. It shouldn't be ignored when it is faithfully preached. It shouldn't be functionally relegated to the sidelines of our lives. Instead, we should adhere to its teaching. On marriage, for example. Husbands, you should love your wives sacrificially and seek to live with them in an understanding manner. Because that's what the Scriptures teach. And wives, you should submit to your husbands, being faithful helpmates and supporters. Because that's what the Bible declares. On finances, we should all be good stewards, not wasteful. On using time wisely, be hard workers rather than lazy and self-consumed with entertainments. On service in the church, God has given you gifts, so use them. Because God's word tells us, and it's true. The Bible is to be the focus of our lives because it declares to us a message about the Lord himself. He is the one where our attention is to be bound up on. God's word is sure. It's illuminating and it's true. But finally, it's a divine word. The time in which Peter wrote, mentioned earlier, it's one of extreme persecution. The apostle himself, he's sitting in jail, waiting death. He's about to be crucified upside down because of the violent lust of Emperor Nero. And others, of course, they were being oppressed as well. But it is into this kind of setting where attacks from within and from without are prevalent that Peter emphasizes the word and where it came from. Why does he do that? Because he wanted to assure and comfort the people that what is said in it, given their present circumstances and their future destiny, is actually accurate. So he reiterated, this is a divine word with divine promises and divine assurances. And of course, this is not the only place where the Bible's origin stress. Think about 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God, meaning He gives it. Thus, it doesn't originate from the will of man or off the basis of human culture, though there are individual and cultural expressions in it. And it wasn't conceived by men and then at some later time breathed into. No, the Bible begins and ends with God. Its origin is divine. But verse 21 of our passage, it sheds more light on how this happens. You know, think about it. Did God zoom the originals to earth via a spaceship piloted by angels? Is that how it happened? You chuckle at that, but there probably are people who believe that. Did they just magically appear on golden tablets, as some might would declare? Did the Lord overtake human agents, causing them to mindlessly pen its? Or while sitting in his heavenly chair, did God simply dictate the scriptures, with men merely writing down his thoughts, not allowing their personalities to be manifested? Is that how it happened? How about none of the above? That should be the one you circle in. Verse 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice two things in particular about what is being said here. First, the scriptures are the result of the Spirit's work. The word used there for carried along, it also means to give birth or produce. Thus, the Bible comes from the Lord. He, in essence, birthed it, generated it, formed its contours and its contents. But second, he did so through the instrumentality of men. When my children were really little, one of them was asked the question, the catechism question, who wrote the Bible? And to which the glad and confident reply was, Martin Luther. I raised in a good home where they loved the Protestant Reformation, I guess. But while Luther did not pen any portion of the scriptures, people like him did. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, flesh and bone folks, like me and you, were used as secondary agents to write the scriptures. And they did so in such a way that their personalities shine forth. Their humor comes out. Their linguistic and literary skill is seen. And their genuine love of others is manifested. And yet in all of this, the Spirit was the active agent, ensuring the Scripture's authenticity and accuracy, keeping it from being corrupted by the sin of those who physically and emotionally penned it. It then is really and most truly the divine word. And for suffering Christians, for struggling believers, like those Peter was writing to, and those like us, the scriptures are a source of hope and assurance because they point us to the author, God himself. And the very fact that he gives it tells us that he loves us. If he didn't, then why in the world would he give us his word? Why go through such great lengths to declare to us the finished work of Christ for saving us sinners? Not only does the content of the scriptures declare to us God's affection for his people, but even more basic, so does the fact that he simply spoke to us in it. And since he's done so, shouldn't we be all the more word focused? He's given us a sure word, an illuminating word, a true word, a divine word. We would do well then to center our lives around it. We would do well to dedicate ourselves to personally reading it and studying it. We would do well to commit ourselves to weekly sitting underneath its right preaching. We would do well to believe its doctrines, to find assurance in its gospel promises concerning Christ, and to let it be the lens through which we look at subjects like sexuality, corporate worship, and marriage. We would do well to base our lives off of the Bible's instruction. Perhaps what we have here in this text for us is a call to re-examine our lives and ask, am I word focused? Am I devoted to reading it personally, as families, studying it, and as a body committed to coming to hear it taught and preached? What is the church, this church, called to do? It's called to be word focused. And not just in mere affirmation. You know, that's what's on our website. But especially in action. Well, may God help each one of us to do so. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and that you have given it to us, because it tells us about you in a very specific manner. We praise you for the law and for the gospel that's heralded in it, for the instructions that are given in it, for how it declares to us Jesus Christ, him crucified and resurrected for the salvation of sinners like us, for the hope that it gives, for the light that is declared in it. O Lord, we pray that the Spirit would use it in each one of us, and that we might conform more and more to the instructions that are provided in it, that our lives would be based upon it. Help us, Lord, as a church, as families, and as individuals, to be word focused. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.